You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1996 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother John Launchbury on the subject, Living Proverbs. This class is titled, Fidelity.
In today's study, there are going to be some rather unsavory parts, I'm afraid. Some positive aspects as well. We're going to be looking at the theme in Proverbs of adultery and fidelity. And despite it being something that we probably wouldn't like our minds to dwell on in detail, the weight given to it in the book of Proverbs demands that we consider it. For example, all of chapter 5 is devoted to adultery. Half of chapter 6 is. All of chapter 7 and many other parts, individual proverbs throughout. And then chapter 31 is devoted in large measure to the king's relationship with women. So we'll start in chapter 7 and look at verse 6. Here we have a very visual description of this youth, one perhaps in whose heart folly was bound up. Chapter 7, verse 6. At the window of my house, I looked out through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her corner, walking along in the direction of her house at twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark night set in. Then out came a woman to meet him. Dressed like a prostitute and with crafty intent, she's loud and defiant, her feet never stay at home, now in the streets, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him. With a brazen face she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I fulfilled my vows, so I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let's drink deep of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. With persuasive words she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her, and our heart in some sense goes out to this simple young man. All at once he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. This young man had no way, no means, because of his simplicity, because of his lack of judgment. He had no defenses against these smooth, silky words of the woman who was out to take him to her bed. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28 has a proverb which is relevant here. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. And thinking about it in the context of the cities of those times, we can see what it's like. Here you have a city, and normally you have these walls which are up and they're standing firm, and the invading army comes against it, and the walls are there as a defense. And those walls are safe as a defense. And the enemy cannot get through. And this is why you had sieges lasting for a year, 2 years, 3 years. It was a question as to which one could outweigh the other. The wall, the solid wall, was a defense. But the city, whose walls have fallen into disrepair, or whose walls have never been properly built, it has no defense. That the fierce and valiant men of that city might stand up and try and defend the wall, but more and more force will be brought against it, and that breach in the wall will turn out to be fatal for the city. And so Proverbs and many other scriptures, of course, are designed to allow us to build that wall, to give us defense. Again, back in Proverbs chapter 7 and the first 5 verses, my son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call understanding your kinsman, they will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. Of course, in the context of Proverbs as being something originally given to young men, it's appropriate that it should be talking about the wayward wife. But now in our society, we should think of these in both roles, that it's possible for a woman to be led astray by a wayward husband or of someone else. So think of them in working both ways. I'm not here trying to paint women in the position of pulling men down, and that's not Scripture's purpose either. But I'm going to continue to use the language that Scripture presents to us. I'd like us to think about an example of defense against exactly this sort of thing, an example we're very familiar with, but nonetheless there's some interesting aspects to it, and that's of Joseph. And we remember the story very well. Here was Joseph down in Potiphar's house, and he was working as a slave for Potiphar, gradually getting more and more responsibility as he was serving his master well. And his wife started to notice Joseph, noticed what a fine young man he was, noticed how handsome he was, and she may well have been a beautiful woman. Here she was, the wife of a high official of Pharaoh. She would have had access to all the beauty parlors of Egypt. And she wanted Joseph to go to bed with her. And she was careful to arrange that it was when her husband was out of the house. And she did her best to arrange that it was when the servants weren't around, so nobody would know Joseph. And in Genesis 39, verse 10, and though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he was in a siege situation. Here's the army on the outside, day after day. Spoke to Joseph day after day. He refused to go to bed with her, or even to be with her. And I think this shows the tremendous level of wisdom on Joseph's part. He didn't say, well, I know it would be wrong for me to go to bed with you, but I will enjoy your company up to that point. Because he knows that once he starts to allow the invading army to come and chat with him in the gate, as it were, it's already starting to get too late. He knows he has to be out of that situation. And it may not only be because he feared that she would take advantage of him, but it may well be that he feared he would start to have feelings for her. And so now would be breaching his own wall. He put himself out of the temptation situation. Verse 11. One day he went into the house to attend his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. He ran from the temptation situation. It's not cowardice, brothers and sisters, to run away from temptation. It's wisdom. There's a time when you come up against an enemy, a temptation, which you know that if you try to stand there in front of it, will overwhelm you. And what Scripture teaches us again and again, and we can even see tracing through the life of Christ, that when you're in a temptation situation, your response should be to get out of that temptation situation. I don't think Joseph was afraid that she would rape him. He was afraid that he would want to do what she wanted. I think when we think about Joseph's family background, that the example starts to become even more powerful. If you're in Genesis, look at Genesis chapter 34 and verse 2 to 4. If you're just listening along, that's fine. Just picking out a few references here. In Genesis chapter 34, we have Dinah, Joseph's sister. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw Dinah, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. Joseph's own sister had been raped a few years before by a man who then wanted to marry her. Look one chapter beyond, chapter 35, verse 21. Israel, that is Jacob, of course, moved on again and pitched his tent before Migdal-Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine Bilhah. And Israel heard of it. So not only had his sister been raped, but his eldest brother had decided to go and sleep with one of his stepmothers. You notice, actually, from this point on, Reuben is no longer considered firstborn. And when Jacob is giving the blessings to the 12, this is an incident that he brings up when talking about Reuben. And if those two incidents weren't enough, at about the same time that Joseph is in Egypt, we have Genesis chapter 38 with Judah and Tamar. Now, Joseph is unlikely to have known about this incident, but what it shows is something of the nature of his brothers. And so Joseph's in a situation where his brothers are not showing fidelity in the way that he is. And yet he's standing up against this. He's standing up against the family influence and saying, no, this is something that the Lord tells me is not right. The situation, of course, with Judah and Tamar is that Judah is off on a business trip and he sees what he thinks is a prostitute and decides to sleep with her. And this, I think, is an important lesson for us. You might be sitting here saying, well, this is the sort of talk you should be giving to the teenagers. Why on earth are you giving it to us? Well, how old was Judah? It had two grown sons. He wasn't a young man. He wasn't an 18 or 19-year-old. He was probably 40 or 50. None of us should think that we are beyond that point at which we can suffer temptation. I think it's particularly prevalent and dangerous for our young people, and we should be exhorting them and encouraging them. And that's that Proverb 22 and verse 15, one that we looked at before, about folly being bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. If we take our theme again of looking for pairings and look at the previous proverb, the mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who falls under the Lord's wrath will fall into it. So it is true that for our young people who still have levels of folly that perhaps some of us feel we've matured beyond, that they particularly have to beware of the mouth of the adulteress. But it's not something that any of us can feel that we're comfortable, that we're completely beyond. David, King David, how old was he? And there was Bathsheba. He was a mature man, in age at least. He was clearly a mature man in spiritual matters, in many ways. A man that God loved, and yet he fell astray in the matter of Bathsheba. And it's actually quite interesting to ask the question, who was responsible for that falling away in the case of David? The incident is in 2 Samuel and chapter 11. Who was responsible? Well, we start to ask the question, why was David there? He should have been out at battle. But no, here he was there at home, and he saw this woman bathing. So David has a responsibility to be standing there looking, to be standing there lusting. And yet, on the other hand, I don't think we can absolve Bathsheba from blame for bathing in a public place. I think it's quite interesting if you just glance, if you happen to be in 2 Samuel 11. If you glance at verse 3, David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. There's no word here that she was forced to come to him. David sent messengers to go and get her, and she apparently was quite willing to come. She may indeed have planned the whole thing. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. She seems, anyway, to have been willing to come to David when he beckoned. The scriptures are not afraid of using the word rape when rape occurs, when it's the forceful abuse of one upon another. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 28. We'll go into 26 for connection. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes keep to my ways, for a prostitute is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. And these are powerful images, a deep pit, something you fall into, a narrow well. You get stuck. You can't climb back out. That there isn't room to move to get back out. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful among men. Now, of course, this proverb is not absolving the men from blame in this matter. James is very clear about it, that it's by our own evil desire that we're led away and enticed. And notice this language, this entice. It's our own evil desire that leads us away and we're enticed. But nonetheless, the prostitute gives the opportunity, the wayward wife gives the opportunity to multiply the unfaithful among men. Come a couple of proverbs later on, chapter 27 and verse 8. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Quite clear in its own right. So let's pair it with the previous one. He who is full loathes honey, but to the hungry even what is bitter tastes sweet. Again, we could understand verse 7 in its own context, but consider it in the context of verse 8. What is it then talking about? Where have we come across the idea of honey, and where have we come across perhaps the idea of bitterness? Well, in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 3, I think we get an explanation of this pairing. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. And so, he that is full loathes honey. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Here it is that the lips of the adulteress drips honey, but he that is full loathes this. But he that is not, well, even what is bitter seems sweet, and she certainly is bitter. And so it's starting to tell us something about ways in which, within our own marriage relationships, those of us who are married, ways in which we can develop defenses. And this particular proverb is saying, be full with one another. Now, it's not just talking about being full sexually with one another, but it's being full spiritually. It's honoring and praising one another. That there's a lovely word which describes it, which is cherish. Cherishing one another. Where you consider your husband or your wife someone so valuable, someone so precious, and you want to find ways to show this and demonstrate this. And he that is full, or she that is full, will loathe honey. It just won't have any appeal. The opposite is in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 23. This is like Amos talking about 3 and 4 in verse 21. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. And one of them is, in verse 23, an unloved woman who is married. This is something that the earth trembles about, that it cannot bear up an unloved woman who is married. And husbands, we have a responsibility. No, we have a command from the Lord to love our wives. And it's not something that is just talking about the glee of the new lovers that Tony was talking about. Certainly it starts there, but it has to go on from there. It has to continue from there. And love isn't something that you can just say, oh, well, my love seems to have faded, that's all there is to it, and well, maybe it's best that we end things now. Love is something you work at. Do you think it's easy for the Lord to love us? He has to work at it. The Lord Jesus Christ, I suspect, had to work at it. That doesn't make the love any less genuine. It makes it so precious, it makes it so important, but it's something that we have to work at. Now that proverb, talking about he that is full loathes honey, is almost using the language of hunger, of needs. And we have this phrase, don't we, in our society, well, I have needs that need to be satisfied. The Proverbs would disagree with you. Chapter 6 and verse 30. talks about hunger, real hunger, when you have nothing to eat and your body is wasting away. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his hunger when he is starving, yet if he is caught he must pay sevenfold, though it costs him all the wealth of his house. This is the context that the Proverbs is setting up, that if you find someone stealing in order to satisfy their hunger, men don't say, well, he's a tremendously wicked person because he's stealing. But nonetheless, he still has to pay the penalty for his theft. Verse 32. But a man who commits adultery, notice the contrast, but a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. He's saying you can't use the excuse of hunger here. You can't use the excuse of hunger for saying, well, because my husband or my wife doesn't satisfy me, I need to go out and find that satisfaction elsewhere. I have needs. No, the Proverbs is saying. It's quite a different situation. You may have desires. You may even have evil desires, but you shouldn't call them needs. What about within ecclesial life, the way in which we act? When I was a young man, I came across 1 Timothy 5. I'm still a young man. I mean, when I was a very young man, I came across 1 Timothy 5. And I think it's an exhortation to a young man, to Timothy. And it's an exhortation young men and older men should take very carefully. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Isn't that beautiful? And we should take that into account in all our ecclesial dealings. We should treat, young men, we should treat our sisters around us as sisters with all the purity that we would treat our natural sisters. And as we would not lust after our natural sisters, so neither should we lust after our sisters in the faith. We should treat them with absolute purity. And if we find that we're not, we need to do something about it. Paul has no questions about it here. It's absolute purity. It's not partial purity. It's not going this far but no further. And he's wanting us to guard how we behave. I'd like us to go back to the Old Testament, to 2 Samuel 13, to look at a distressing incident there in which, in the case of natural sisters, we find a severe lack of purity. But I think that there are some important exhortations that we should take to ourselves for the way in which we behave within the ecclesia. Chapter 13 and verse 1. In the course, this is 2 Samuel. In the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. So technically, Tamar was his half-sister. Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. And it may have been that there was some separation between them, and even to the point that he was never able to be alone in her presence. And he's starting to let all this dwell on his mind and eat up within him. He's lusting after this woman. And so one of his friends, is how it's described here, one of his friends suggests a way that he can fulfill his desires. Pretend to be ill. You know, you're getting yourself ill over this anyway. Why don't you pretend to be ill? And then you're down in your bed, and you could ask for Tamar to come and serve you. And this will give you a chance to have dealings with her. And so he did. He pretended to be ill. And King David came and said, I see you're ill. Do you have any requests? And Amnon says, yes, I would really like it if my sister Tamar came and prepared some bread for me. I'd like her to prepare it where I can see her doing this. So David asks her to do this. She goes, and in absolute trust, she goes and she prepares this. And then she comes and he asks her to bring it to him and feed him directly. And she's doing this. And he says, look, I'd really like it if the other people left. And so they ask the other people to leave. Verse 11. When she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. Don't, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Here, if anywhere, was an abuse of trust. Here she was, trusting him to the point of being willing to be alone in this room, ministering to his needs. And he abused that trust that she placed in him. Now put that in an ecclesial context. And think of the situation where a brother and a sister in the ecclesia, perhaps, might be in a situation where one thinks that there's a position of trust with the other, but then perhaps that trust is abused. What's even more sad about this incident is the next verse. Then Amnon hated her with an intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. He was being struck, perhaps, by his own guilt, his own realization of the things that had done wrong, and now he's transferring that guilt to her. He's saying it was her fault. Get up, get out. I hate the sight of you. And this was even worse. What he had done was to be done only in marriage, and yet he was not prepared to take upon himself the responsibility that his actions would have incurred. It would still have been appropriate, albeit sad that such a thing had ever happened, for him to take her into his house and to care for her for the rest of her life. But he says, get up and get out. No, she said to him, verse 16, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you've already done to me. We have to ensure that in all our ecclesial dealings, we avoid a mind of temptation. We avoid dwelling on temptation, on the flavoursome things that might go through our minds. We have to avoid getting ourselves into situations of temptation. Like Joseph, he was never alone with Potiphar's wife, unless if he could help it. He was careful to make sure that he had a support structure around him. Chapter 6 of Proverbs, verse 25. I'm, in a sense, sorry to go on like this about this situation, but I'm constrained for two things. One, because Proverbs does talk a lot about it, and if we take this as wisdom from God, then it's something that we should think about. And second, because it is such a destructive force, particularly when it happens within the ecclesia. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 25. Talking again about the immoral woman, the wayward wife. Verse 25. Do not lust. Man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned. Think of the picture. You know, perhaps the most common time we have a fire, maybe down at the beach, and we gather some driftwood together and we set a fire up and it's burning. And can you take some of that fire and actually put it on your lap and hope not to get burned? And he's saying this is what it's like when you lust in your heart after her beauty. When Jesus said about lusting after a woman, he wasn't saying, look, I know you find it hard to keep the law, so I'm going to make it even harder. He wasn't saying that at all. He was saying the way to keep the law is to make sure that you're keeping it in your mind. And if you keep it in your mind, then it will be easier to keep it in your body. And so don't lust after a woman, because that will lead you in your mind to commit adultery with her, and so it will be more natural and easier for you to do it in real life. It's a defense mechanism again. Don't consort with the enemy. The enemy here being the lust, of course, not being the woman. Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Genesis chapter 4 is a very similar sort of reference, but on a rather different sin. And this theme is appropriate for all sorts of sins. It may be that sexual sin, adultery, is something that doesn't affect us personally, and that we have no force or push towards that. If so, you need to interpret what I'm saying in terms of the temptation and the sin that you personally face. Here we have the sin of jealousy. In the course of time, verse 3 of Genesis 4, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." And so allowing ourselves to dwell on thoughts of jealousy or thoughts of anger, it's as if we're striking at our brother or sister or murdering our brother or sister in our heart. Again, the words of Jesus. And the way to avoid doing it in reality is to avoid doing it in our minds. When sin is crouching at our door, we have to first of all notice that. And it's not enough to notice it. We have to do something about it. Yes, I hear you say that. That's all very well, but what sorts of things? What sorts of things do we have to do about it? Well, let's return particularly to the theme of sexual sin, the theme of adultery, particularly in the context of ecclesial life. I think the first thing we have to do is to find ways to lessen the temptation. We've already seen one of that. That is, if you're in a temptation situation, find a way to get out of it. But I think there's another way, and it's to do with the way that we dress. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. When we read this scripture, we have to consider that the context of this scripture is Ephesus. Ephesus is the place where the temple of Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians was. And this temple was thronged with the temple prostitutes who gave plenty of opportunity to worship Diana in the way that they knew best. She was a goddess of fertility. 1 Timothy 2 verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety. It's kind of not fashionable in our days to talk about these things. But here's the scripture. And I think this scripture is here for a very good reason. And it goes on, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. I think it's saying, don't dress up to make yourself appear tremendously beautiful. When we come together to the meeting, that's not the time to show off. And I don't think it's just referring to women, by the way. I mean, here I think the context is women, because that's where the problem was in Ephesus. But it can be a problem with men as well. Don't dress up in such a way that you make those of the other sex lust after you, or that you're making it possible for them to lust after you. Dress modestly. When we come together at the meeting, it's not a time for us to show off our bodies to our brothers and sisters. Ah, but you might say, I have freedom in Christ. I have freedom in Christ to dress how I like. Yes, you have freedom in Christ, but you do not have freedom in Christ to provide a stumbling block to others. That's what offense is all about. It's not about whether somebody is a bit offended by what you do, but it's about whether you trip somebody over by what you do. And so it may be those who are faithful and holy, who know that they have no problem with this, who dress in this way and think this is fine, but there may be a weak brother or a weak sister for whom it's not fine. And they may not even be confident to come and say to you anything about it. It's like the eating of meat offered to idols. It's fine, there's nothing wrong in itself. But if by doing this you cause your brother or your sister to fall into sin, then you should stop doing it. And so there is a point at which we have to constrain our own actions to bear with the weaknesses of one another. As I say, the context here is Ephesians is Ephesus. And in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul tells us, let me just read a few verses. We actually read them this morning. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. And I think here it is a reference to those in the temple of Artemis. Not only that the temple prostitutes, but those who went into worship at that temple. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. This was Ephesus. This was Ephesus through and through. Ah, you're going down to the temple? Ah, yeah, I think I will. I could do with a bit of worship. I think also this is, as an aside, the context of 1 Timothy 2 verse 11. I think 11 to 15 are difficult to understand in their own right. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. And I've heard all sorts of explanations, particularly for this last verse. But none of them completely satisfying. In what sense do they link with what's going before? But if you put the context, that of a city in which temple prostitution was the way to go, in which the prostitutes stood up and spoke with authority about worship and about the way the men could worship with them, then Paul is saying to them, I don't want there to be any hint of this. It's interesting, actually, that this word authority, this is the only time, AV translates it usurp authority, NIV to have authority. This shows some level of the difficulty of the translators. This is the only time this word authentine occurs in the New Testament. And so to actually find out what it means, one has to trace it through other Greek writings. And it turns out to be used by a number of other Greek authors with this sort of sexual overtones that you might expect within Ephesus. One of the priestesses of Diana would have taught with authority, this sort of authority. Clearly there were sisters in the first century who taught in purity. We have Philip's four daughters who prophesied, the context I think is quite clear, prophesied to Paul about his coming bondage. We have Priscilla who taught people to the point of baptism. The context of head covering is when the sisters were praying and prophesying being a gift for the church. I think what Paul is really trying to do in 1 Timothy 2 is avoid a situation which developed in Thyatira. And it's quite interesting just to glance at Revelation chapter 2 to see what was going on in Thyatira. He's talking about that their love and faith and service and perseverance are good. Nevertheless, he says in verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I don't think that what Jesus is saying is, you're wrong for letting a woman teach. He's saying, you're wrong for letting a woman teach these things. And I think that's exactly the context of 1 Timothy 2. So, you know, line up when you want to correct me afterwards. So the way in which we dress, I think, can have a profound effect on one another. And it's something that we should consider very carefully. Here's another way that we can guard against adultery. It's mental preparation. I'd like to go to Job just for that, because there's some beautiful words here. Same chapter that we went to for the previous study, Job chapter 31. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Very simple. I made an agreement with my eyes. This takes thought. It takes preparation. It takes sitting down and saying, as it were, to my eyes, Now, let's see if we can come to some agreement. There's this natural inclination of the flesh to look lustfully. How about if you don't do that, what sort of agreement can we come to? And the way in which we individually work it out might be quite different for each of us. But it is an agreement. It is a commitment, and it takes commitment. He carries on talking about the consequences in verse 9. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, you'll remember the context of Job, by the way, is that the friends were saying, oh, Job, you must have done something dreadful. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her, for that would have been shameful, a sin to be judged. And Proverbs has very similar language to this. It's your homework to find this out. I don't have time to deal with the issue of what if we fail, or what if we have already failed, but these are things that we need to bring to the Lord and let him help us deal with them. But once again, they will take commitment on our part. I'd like now, in my remaining few minutes, to look at the other side of the issue. I've spent more time than I wanted on this negative side, and Proverbs has significant things to say about the positive side. Proverbs 31, and to quote Tony, I'm afraid you're going to have to listen fast. We have here Lemuel's mother giving essentially two lessons to his son. One is, as a king, you have to defend the rights of the needy. And the other is, be careful about women, both positively and negatively. And negatively, she says in verse 3, do not spend your strength on women, your vigor on those who ruin kings. But positively, we have this beautiful acrostic poem, in verse 10 onwards, a wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. We don't have time to work through this now, but if you're not familiar with it, go away and read it. Young men, as you're thinking perhaps about looking for a wife, read it. Young women, as you're looking about setting up a family, finding a husband, read it. Think about it. See how active she is. She's actually not here chained to the kitchen sink. She's out there. She's doing things for the family. It's a partnership. This is what liberation is about. It's not about getting rid of men. It's about being back in the position that God designed men and women for. This is where true freedom, true liberation is. But I'd like us to focus on verse 29 and verse 30. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive. Beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Sisters, do you believe this? No, I mean it. Do you believe this? That charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised? Or do you believe the things the world tells you about beauty? The magazines that you see on the racks at the supermarket when you're standing in line to pay, that talk about how to lose yet more weight and how to make to look even more beautiful. Are those the things you believe, or are these the things you believe? Because they affect the way in which you'll live your life. They affect the way you'll think about yourself. They'll affect the way you think about others. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion. Brothers, do you believe it? Do you believe that charm is deceptive and that beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised? Do you believe it, or do you flock around those whose beauty is outward? Or do you look around and find those whose beauty is from the heart? Look at Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 14. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife, a wise wife, a prudent wife is from the Lord. Verse 13 is the contrast. A foolish son is his father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping. Brothers, a wife who fears the Lord is going to be a wife who is prudent. A wife whose interest is in the trivialities and the superficialities is more likely to be a quarrelsome wife, a constant dripping. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Sisters, how do you behave in your relationships? The wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. So thinking about the way we look for partners, the question we have to ask ourselves, if we really believe that a prudent wife is from the Lord, we have to ask, how much do we pray about this? How much do we talk to the Lord about our future wife or our future husband? What commitment have we made to the Lord about it? What have we said to him? Have we said, I will be careful to look at the characteristics that you have identified as important, and I will be careful to overlook the things the world is telling me is important? And then have you thought, what if he chooses not to provide you with one? And what commitment have you made to the Lord in that situation? Jesus said, some have been made eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That is, they're not prepared to go into a relationship knowing that it's not a relationship that God wants. They would prefer to be eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And so do you pray about that also? I think it's important that we should not just leap ahead. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4. This is telling us that we have to be so careful as we consider our future partner. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones. And what outward characteristics, or what characteristics at all, are more likely to allow you to choose a wife of noble character versus a disgraceful wife? We mustn't just leap ahead and think, well, the Lord is not providing me with a partner, so I'd jolly well better go out and find one for myself, and I'll take whatever comes along. Paul has quite powerful words, and this is our final reference. Paul has quite powerful words for this in 1 Corinthians 7. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. He's saying, it will be great. Some of you are saying it's good for a man not to marry. That's true, in the abstract. That's true, it is good for a man not to marry. Verse 2, but in the practicalities of today, since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And that marital duty is a whole broad spread of things. But now, Paul, just in case we think he's being very dainty, not wanting to get into the real issues, he doesn't mince words. Verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent, and for a time, the two have become one body. And he's saying, if there is a time that you actually want to just focus solely on God and act for a short while as if you're not married, that's fine. Come to an agreement with your partner about that, that you will have a time of utter devotion to God. But make that a limited time, and make sure you come back at the end. But he says in verse 7, and this I think is an exhortation for those of us that the Lord may choose not to provide a partner. Paul says, I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift. One has this gift, another has that. So it may be that some of us have a special gift of God to be able to serve him alone without the concern of a husband or wife. And it may be that the others have both the gift and the responsibility of a husband or a wife. But in all cases, we have to remember that these relationships are from the Lord, and they're not for us to treat as we wish and to throw away at will.